This morning, I'd like to focus on something that the Lord has placed on my heart for quite some time. One of the blessings I have from this assembly here is coming on Sunday morning and to worship the Lord Jesus at the breaking of the bread. And there, we focus in on the Lord and what He has done for us. This morning, I'd like to just go through Scripture with you this morning and just look at the doctrine and the progressive truth and the teachings about the Lamb of God. And that's what we've been singing about this morning, the Lamb of God. Harriet Beecher Stowe, a poet, once wrote, "None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee." And this recurring theme of the Lamb is developed throughout Scripture. Each book, each writer, century after century, reveals something different about the aspect of this wonderful and contemplative reality that we term as the Lamb of God. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." The idea of brought that's in verses 3 and 4 implies the bringing of something. Cain and Abel, in this passage, are bringing an offering to God to an appointed place and to for the purpose of worship. And how did they know what was necessary to bring for this offering? Well, I think the answer to this question, for the answer, we need to go to the New Testament and look for some clues in here. And if you to look at a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks." Now, this might lead to the next question: how did Abel make an offering by faith? And I think Romans 10:7 gives us the clue here. It says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So from this, I think we can conclude that God had to have given some kind of revelation to Abel and to Cain regarding the presenting of an offering in worship to God. But I want you to notice something here. Notice that the response of the two brothers on how this was done is different. It is apparent to me that both received the same instruction from God. However, Cain, he brought an offering of the best fruit of the ground to the Lord. I don't think there was anything wrong or anything that was shabby about the fruit that Cain brought to the Lord, but it's not what God had revealed to the two of them, and that's rather apparent. Cain did not make an offering in faith, but he made an offering according to his own self-will. He did it his way, as Frank Sinatra would say, or I term it, he did it man's way. And today, from Scripture, we know that the offering that Cain brought denied some important truths about the Lamb. It denied, and human nature, it denied that human nature itself is evil. And Cain's offering denied that man was separated from God, and it denied that denied God's revealed truth that man cannot offer works to God. In Titus chapter 3, we can read that, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." It is through the righteousness of Jesus that we approach God in worship, not our own righteousness. And that was Cain's mistake. Cain tried to do it his way out of his own righteousness. But Abel, on the other hand, submitted to God's revelation, and he did it according to God's direction, for which Hebrews 4 tells us he obtained righteousness. And I think I really enjoyed the way J. Vernon McGee put this in his commentary. He said this: God said, "Bring that little blood sacrifice which will point to the Redeemer who is coming into the world. Come on that basis, and don't come by bringing the works of your own hand." Did you catch that simple truth in there? For to come on the basis of the blood sacrifice which points to the Redeemer, and not to come bringing the works of our own hand. And how many of us try to do that? We continuously do this. And it's sad to say that probably some of us sitting here today and this morning are attempting through religion, rituals, through good works. We think we're good, we're good enough that we're going to get into heaven. I got news for you. That's not God's way. That's not what God said. The righteousness of Cain was his own righteousness. The righteousness of Abel was the faith in the blood sacrifice that looked forward to Christ's sacrifice. That is the way. So from this, we can see that God reveals to us that a blood sacrifice is necessary for the acceptance and for worship. And again, as pointed out, it is pointing us towards the ultimate objective later on, that is pointing to our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our next passage that we're going to look at, the revelation continues in Genesis chapter 22. For context, Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is asked by God to go and worship on the mountain and there to offer his son Isaac up as a sacrifice. Now we're going to pick the narrative up in verse 12 of chapter 22. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Here, the emphasis is not on the necessity of the lamb, but on the provision of the lamb. God reveals that the lamb is to be a substitute for one person, for Isaac. And not only does he reveal that it's to be a substitute, he also tells us that he, God, will provide that lamb, that sacrifice, that is to be our substitute. Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide," is the name of the place that Abraham called it. And again, it was a place of substitution for one person, and the fact that we have a provision from the Lord, that the Lord himself will provide that lamb that we need. And then we continue on in Scripture to Exodus chapter 12. And again, as context, Exodus chapter 12 is dealing with the night before the Israelites leave the land. And this is just when the 10th plague is going to come. And God had instructed the Israelites to do something, and we're going to cover this, to slay a lamb and to spread the blood to cover. And we're looking at verses 3 to 7. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses there where they eat it. Here, the emphasis is now upon the slaying of the lamb. And God reveals several aspects about this to us. First, he reveals that he requires a perfect male lamb of the first year, without any kind of spot, without any kind of blemish. It has to be absolutely perfect, and it has to be firstborn. The other thing that God reveals to us, which is really personally to me, is something that I really find marvelous, is that he says that the lamb is to be offered at twilight. In the Jewish day, twilight is the ninth hour. And my thoughts at this went to the Calvary's cross, but this was the same hour that Jesus had offered himself up for all men when he died upon the cross of Calvary. It was during the ninth hour, if you read Matthew, that our Lord cried out from the darkness in a victorious voice, "It is finished! It is complete!" And indeed it is for all eternity. The work that the Lord did at the cross of Calvary is finished. There's nothing else that remains to be done. And we're also told from this passage of Exodus that the lamb, that the blood of the lamb is to be for each family or each household, sprinkled protectively to protect and cover them from the stroke of the destroying angel that's coming. In verse 13 it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses which where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there is a covering. And we too, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are covered and we're protected by the blood that he shed at Calvary's cross. Isn't it marvelous how some of this just ties together for us? And as we move on, our next progressive revelation of the Lamb is going to be in the book of Leviticus. And we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 5, a couple of verses there, and then chapter 16, if you want to put your fingers there. The book of Leviticus, the emphasis here in the whole book of Leviticus is upon the character of the sacrifice. 17 times in the book of Leviticus we're told that the Lord's offering must be without blemish, that it must be perfect to be acceptable to God. But there's something new in Leviticus that's revealed to us, and we're going to look at it in verses chapter 5, verses 5 and 5-6. And well, I'll pick it up for verse 5, just for context. "And it shall be, when he is guilty of any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock of the lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." And then in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering." This is talking about the high priest on the great day of atonement, "which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." The emphasis here, the new things that are being brought out in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6, is that the blood atones for an individual's sin. Okay? The blood atones for an individual's sin. And in Leviticus 15, or chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, God reveals that the blood is to be a sacrifice for the sins of one nation, the nation of Israel. And every year, on the Day of Atonement, the blood was to be brought inside the veil to the mercy seat because of the transgressions of that nation's sin. The next revelation that comes in Scripture concerning the Lamb is found in the book of Isaiah. And then it's in chapter 53 For those who study chapter 53, to me this is one of the most wonderful chapters in the book of scriptures that we have. So much is in here to ponder and to think upon. We're going to look at specifically verses 6 and 7 this morning. And chapter 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is a big step in the revelation of the Lamb, in the developing revelation of the Lamb. For it's here, for the first time, that God reveals to us that his Lamb is to be a person. And not only does he reveal to us that it is to be a person, he reveals that it's going to be a male person. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord hath laid on him." Verse 7, "He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb." Those are personal pronouns for a male. So it's quite clear from this passage, verses 6 and 7, that God is revealing to us that his lamb is to be a human male. And in Isaiah 53:11, it says that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. This, to me, speaks that the Lamb is not only here, that God's Lamb is not only for one nation, Israel, but for many nations. Because how can God's servant justify many and bear their iniquities if it's not outside of just the one nation itself? It's much more embracing than just the concept of one nation. And now in the progression of our study this morning on the Lamb of God, we're going to have to go to the New Testament. We've exhausted the progression in the Old Testament. And we're going to be, our first stop in the New Testament is going to be in the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. For context, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John the Baptist, that is speaking in Bethany on the eastern side of the Jordan. And there's a big crowd that has gathered around him. And they're listening to his preaching, and he's preaching the long-awaited kingdom of heaven, that it was close at hand. And there's a delegation of priests that had that was sent from Jerusalem, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, who came to interview John. They came to discuss things with him. And on one occasion, when John was preaching, they had asked John whether or not he was the one that was to be sent. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he clearly points out that he is not the Christ, that someone else is going to be coming. And in this context, we see in verse 29 that the day after this questioning, the day after John the Baptist said that he was not the Christ, and verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here, John identifies God's Lamb as Jesus. It's a personal identification. See how things are building up? Isaiah said it was going to be a male. Exodus said it had to be without blemish, firstborn. All this prophecy, all of the truth from the Old Testament points to the one who can only fulfill them, and that's Jesus Christ. And furthermore, if you were to go down again, as if John needed to reaffirm it, in verse 35, we see again on the following day, the next day, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the disciples left John and then went with Jesus at that point in time. So we can see here clearly that the identification of God's Lamb is Jesus. He is the one that has been chosen. He is God's servant sent from heaven to be the Lamb and to bear the sins of the whole world. And not just one person, not just one family, or not one nation, but the sins of the whole world. All the iniquities upon him were laid. He suffered and paid for all of them. We continue with the same aspect. There's some more revelation in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, from verses 26 to 40, this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And in this story, when the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip opens up the scriptures to him, there are some truths about Jesus that come out. Here in this passage, the Lamb of God again is identified as Jesus. Philip identifies him. But he makes a new revelation at this point in time. He identifies the Lamb not only as Jesus, but also as the promised Christ. He is the promised Christ. Jesus the Lamb, I think, in this passage is clearly identified as the promised Christ and the Son of God. So another revelation that gets added to it. And now we're going to go to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to spend some time in 1 Peter a little bit here, chapter 1. The passage from 1 Peter I'm going to read is chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And this is of pivotal importance to us in the development of the doctrine of the Lamb, because it has a backward look to it and a forward look to it at the same time. Verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Notice how Peter's words just sum up the different aspects of the Lamb that we've been looking at so far this morning. "Not with corruptible things like silver or gold." Gold shows us the necessity of the Lamb's offering. Something more precious was required. Psalm 49 tells us that it's impossible for all the riches of the world to redeem a man's soul. All of the wealthy people that you can think of, Bill Gates, kings, all the treasuries of all nations, aren't enough to buy and to purchase a man's soul. Think about that. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Your soul is so costly that all the riches of this world can't afford to purchase it for you or to redeem it. And certainly you don't have the means or the way of redeeming it yourself. You need the precious blood. You need the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It speaks to us about the character of Jesus, and it also tells us that his blood is of atoning virtue. That's the only way, my friends, to be redeemed. To have your soul redeemed, you need the precious blood of Christ. "Foreordained and chosen by God before the foundation of the world," that Peter mentions here, shows to us that the provision of the Lamb of God, remember Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Before the fall of man, God had a plan of salvation. That plan was in place. And the Father sent the Son into this world. to save the world, not to condemn the world. And in Isaiah 53, we found that Jehovah's Lamb would be a person, a male person. In the Gospel of John, we learned that that person is Jesus. And in Acts chapter 8, we discovered that the Lamb was identified as the promised Christ. All of this is here in 1 Peter in these verses that I've read to you. For he tells us that the foreordained Lamb is the personal Lord Jesus Christ of the Gospels. But Peter, in this section, includes something not disclosed in the Old Testament before. There's something new here. And then the new part is found in verse 21, where it says that God, who raised him from the dead, the resurrection of the slain Lamb is the new revelation. It's foretold again and again throughout Scripture, but nowhere in Scripture does it speak about the resurrection of the Lamb. And that was the new part that the apostles learned when Christ was raised from the dead. That was the confirmation. That was God's stamp of approval on Jesus' work at the cross of Calvary. That was God's approval of that. And that was God's way of saying that it was complete. Everything has been accomplished completely, fully. Sin, Satan, has been defeated. I can forgive sins through the righteousness of my Son. When we come to Him, God doesn't see us in our own righteousness. He sees us in His Son's righteousness. That's how we can come and worship. We come not on our merits, but on the merits of what Jesus is and what He has done. And that is the new aspect, the fact that He is alive today, the slain Lamb is alive today. But notice in verse 21 that soon after Peter reveals that God raised up Jesus or the Lamb, that he brings in a new aspect of hope, and he adds it to our faith. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All of the other aspects of the Lamb that we looked at before this time, all of his saving work, they call for faith. Faith on our part to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for that for us. But as soon as Peter introduces the resurrection of the slain Lamb, he takes faith and he crowns it with a wonderful new hope. Because he is alive, we are assured that the promises of God to us are going to be fulfilled. We will have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. Eternal life in the presence of God. And then that's one of the things that can give me peace. And then when you stop and you think about it and reflect upon that, it's rather awesome, isn't it? A lot of times in our busy schedules, in our busy life, we don't take this time to stop and to think and to meditate. And I think that's sad. And I'm guilty. Until my illness came up, I didn't quite spend as much time as I should. But I've had a lot of time to think about things. And as I thought about them and as I meditated upon them, there's peace. There's hope. There's joy. And that's why I say with confidence, no matter what happens, whatever the outcome is, I know that God will be glorified. And I know I'm in the most precious hands that I could ever be in. I'm in the hands of God, and I have Jesus beside me. What more could I want? What more could you want? I don't think there's much more that we can add to that, can we? It's something that we all need to try to experience and to live. And don't be as stubborn as I am and wait till you get an illness to do that. I encourage each and every one of you to start thinking about these issues now. We're going to move on next to the book of Revelations to complete the study about the Lamb of God, what our Father has to tell us about this particular subject. In Revelations chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6. This, the context here, this is the scene up in heaven that John sees. And in chapter 4, we learn that everyone's around the throne. And there's sadness because they couldn't find anyone to open up the book, the scrolls. And then in verse 5 and 6, we pick up the narrative. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and then behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In verses 11 and 12, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We see in these passages that the Lamb is in the midst of God's throne, the very throne of the universe. In fact, the throne that's outside of the universe, because the universe can't contain God's throne. And in Revelations 11 and 12, we have a reaffirming that God's Lamb is alive today, and that He is in heaven, that He is worthy to receive all of the glory and the power that He is entitled to. And then in Revelations chapter 21 and 22, the final chapters in the book of our Bible, we can see that there's a never-ending glory of the Lamb. And that's what we have to look forward to be part of all of this. For context, John sees a vision, and in this vision he sees the New Jerusalem. And in Revelations 21, verse 22, it says that, "But I saw no temple in it," that is the city, the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Did you catch that? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. That's where we need to come to worship. We need to come to God the Father. We need to come to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to give our worship. And that's what I find so precious about Sunday mornings, when we can gather around some simple elements to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread and the wine. How much simpler does it get? But oh, my friend, what joy and what spiritual renewal that you have when brothers share, and they share from their heart what the Spirit has laid upon them. It's beautiful. That's a small taste of what heaven is going to be like. We have the privilege of enjoying that now. And for those believers in here, I encourage you, very, very much encourage you, come to the Lord's Supper. Come and see and behold how the Spirit moves and how the Spirit works. Because that's what heaven will be like someday, when we all gather together and to remember our Lord and to sing praises to Him. And in verse 23 of chapter 21, it says that the glory of God illuminated a city in New Jerusalem. And what? The Lamb is its light. The Lamb is its light. "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. So if we want to come out of the darkness, and we're depressed, where we are lost in our sins, we need to see the light. Look to Jesus. There is no other light. Not even the sun or the moon is necessary. The light of Jesus shines through it all. And then in Revelations chapter 22, verse 3, we read about the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in New Jerusalem. This is the final picture of the Lamb. The final picture that we get of the Lamb is that of His everlasting kingship. And we touched upon that this morning at the breaking of the bread. We talked about the kingship of His. He reigns forever. He is King of kings and Lord of all. and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other beside him. And one day, my friends, he's coming again. He came some time ago in the first Advent, and he did the work that he was entrusted to do. He did the Father's will, and he went to the cross of Calvary. But, oh, my friend, he's coming again, and he's coming to rule, and he's coming in glory and kingship, and his church will be with him. That's a promise. You can be assured that it will happen. As sure as I'm standing up here, that's how sure I am that the Lord is going to return again. I don't know when, but I know he's coming someday. And that's another blessed hope that we have, because we know that he is alive. So this morning we've kind of looked at the progression of the Lamb as Scripture reveals it to us. In Genesis, as a review, we saw the necessity and the provision of the Lamb. In Exodus, we saw the slaying of the Lamb. Leviticus talked to us about the character of the Lamb. Isaiah told us about the personality of the Lamb. John identified the Lamb for us as Jesus. Acts told us about the Christhood of Jesus, or the Lamb. In 1 Peter, it was revealed to us the resurrection of the Lamb. And in Revelation, we have a glorious enthronement of the Lamb on the throne and the endless kingship of the Lamb. Oh, saved ones, what glorious thoughts these are. Aren't they glorious? You have the opportunity to reflect today and to ponder upon these thoughts, that God would send his Lamb. He provided the Lamb. His Son, his beloved Son, was that Lamb, and he sent him. That's a precious thought. And for those of you who are out there who are religious ones, who would add to God's salvation plan works or endless rituals, contemplate your actions and make sure that your eternal security is based upon God's chosen Lamb and not your works. Your works are not going to make it. They are nothing in the eyes of God. And you who are out there that are fence sitters and still what I classify as a lost soul, you've never accepted the Lord Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior, what more proof do you want? What do you need? Open your heart to God's true and simple revelation of the Lamb. Be not like Cain in trying to do it your way, in your own righteousness. We know it doesn't work. Be like Abel and come to God by faith through his appointed way, his Son. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man," get that? "No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. Accept God's free grace. Accept the Lamb that God has provided for you. There's no other means to eternal life than through Jesus, the Lamb of God. Just as you are, the Lamb will receive. He will welcome, pardon, cleanse, and relieve. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside Jesus. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and glorify you and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Lamb, Father, the Lamb that you provided, perfect, spotless, the very precious blood of that Lamb that was slain for sins, the sins of the entire world. And Father, we thank you for your revealed truth about the Lamb, that the only way to you, to eternal life, and to blessed and glorious hope is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your chosen Lamb. Father, I pray for those who are here today that do not know you or the Lamb. I pray, Lord, that you will burden their hearts with this message. I pray that you will open up their blinded eyes and closed ears and just help them to think about what was said from your word, Father, the truth about your Lamb, your way, and perhaps reflect upon how people like Cain and Abel, who heard the same message, responded differently, and the one who responded according to your word but in faith was righteous, counted righteous towards him, and the one who responded in his own way, man's way, it was not, and he was lost forever. Oh Lord, let that thought just sink into the hearts of the unsaved. And Father, I just thank you again for this opportunity to be part of this assembly. We thank you for all of the blessings you have provided to all of us here and all of the teaching that comes from this pulpit, Lord. May it continue to glorify you and the Lord Jesus, in whose precious and holy name we pray. Amen.